We're working our way through the Psalms of disorientation, the Psalms when things in life are not making sense for us, or when we have angst or anxiety about what God is doing in the world. And we talked about how the Psalms of Lament, the response to the kind of situation we're facing, determines the kind of psalm that you get. So if you're dealing with a situation of individual personal distress, something in the circumstances of the world has upset you, illness or death or job loss, what you get is an individual lament. If you're dealing with a situation that has affected the community at large, 9/11, Pearl Harbor, presidential assassination, these result in community laments where we all together collectively call out to God. In some sense, we've done that nationally. It usually lasts about 3 days before we go back to doing what we want to do rather than what God says. Or when the church is afflicted, we'll do it as a church. How long, O Lord, will you allow your church to suffer? Will you allow your church to endure hardship? There's another kind of lament. There's another kind of psalm of disorientation. And that is when the significant event, when the bad thing that happened is caused by the enemies of God and God's people. So when the church is being persecuted, or when the individual Christian is receiving persecution because they are a Christian, when there is suffering because of evildoers in the world, you get a different kind of psalm. And I said those are psalms that are filled with curse. And they're called imprecatory psalms, psalms of imprecation. And examples of those are Psalm 109 and Psalm 137. And you read these psalms, and it can be a bit challenging for us. Let's go to Psalm 109 for just a minute. We're just going to read the first 15 verses of this. Psalm 109. Remember, it begins the way that all of these psalms begin, which is an invocation, a calling out to God and asking God for an audience. So you ask God for an audience, you complain about the situation, you ask God what you want Him to do, and then in the end you express confidence and hope in God. That's the same pattern. What's going to be different about the imprecatory psalms is when we get to that third section. You ask God what you want Him to do, it's going to sound a little strange compared with save me from death, help me with my math homework, you know, the things we've been talking about before. Psalm 109, be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so that they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. So there's the situation, calling out to God because of hatred and persecution. I've tried to be nice to them. It's been returned with evil. I have tried to turn to you in prayer for good things. It's not worked out well for me. These are some bad folks doing some bad things, and it's just not working out. God, I want you to do something. So now verse 6. What do I want you to do? What am I asking for? Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Well, isn't that something?
Did we leave anything out?
I really do.
And I prayed for him. I tell you, I prayed for him. All right. So we have a little bit of a problem here. Because this psalm has... Okay, do we believe that the author of Psalm 109 is a Christian? Or is a genuine believer in the Lord? Do we believe that Psalm 109 is truly the Word of God? Okay, so we can say that this is a godly response to the situation at hand. But then you come to Matthew, and Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44, Jesus is talking about a similar set of circumstances, isn't he? Where someone has done evil against you, where someone hates you, where someone has persecuted you, and Jesus gives a rather different response. Carter, do you have a question?
How can we be confident that all of these are God-fearing responses? Because not every response in the Bible is God-fearing.
That's a good point. There's a difference in the Bible between things that are descriptive and prescriptive. So when it describes the shenanigans of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, obviously it's not commending to us, this is how you ought to behave. It's describing a historical situation. The Psalms are a prescriptive part of Scripture. They are giving us godly responses of the godly to all of life that happens around them. So it's a very good question, but the Psalms get put in that category of prescription, something worthy of emulation.
And
go ahead.
Tells us that it should be in that category.
A much longer discussion that you and I can have. But it has to do with the type of Scripture that it is and the way that the rest of the Bible uses that Scripture. So particularly when you look at how the New Testament uses the Psalms, it uses them in a prescriptive way. So Jesus starts talking in the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with a very similar situation. And Jesus gives the same answers, right? That you should pray that these people's creditors would come and take all their stuff, and their children should be starved and wandering, and no one should be nice to them. Isn't that what Jesus says? No. So you got a few contrasts here. Jesus says, love your enemies. But the imprecatory Psalms say, may his days be few. May another take your place of leadership. May your children be fatherless and your wife a widow. Whenever I read the imprecatory Psalms broken up like this, I'm always reminded of the Monty Python scene with the French taunters in the castle that are just hollering out the most offensive taunts they can think of. And it's hard for a moment to take these as seriously, but this is we'll get to the seriousness of these. Matthew 5:44, bless those who curse you. The Psalm says, happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes their heads against the rock. Nothing seems to be connected there, right? Jesus says, do good to those who hate you. The imprecatory Psalms say, may a creditor seize all he has. May a stranger plunder the fruits of his labor. May no one extend kindness to him or take pity on his fatherless. Let's even be mean to his orphans after he's dead. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. The Psalms say, appoint an evil man to oppose him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty, and may his prayers condemn him. What are we going to do about this? Clearly God changed his mind. Vernon is always right there with a good biblical conservative response. Let's talk about that response. Go ahead.
Well, one thing I've noticed about the imprecatory Psalms is that it's nothing... You're praying that somebody else is going to beat him up, not you.
That's true.
You can kill your enemies, but you can still pray that somebody else is going to beat
him. Personal vengeance aspect. That's exactly right. We'll get to that in a couple minutes. Let's talk first about the kind of responses like what Vernon said as a joke, but let's try to take them seriously for a minute. And I'm not going to give you names and dates, but I thought you might enjoy hearing how biblical scholarship has treated this issue. And we'll start with what's called critical scholarship. These are the guys we don't agree with. This is Bart Ehrman over at the University of North Carolina. This is folks that we just don't see eye to eye with on the Bible. But I want to read you some quotes of ways that they approach the imprecatory Psalms. One, Alfred Martin says, Ultimately, of course, Christians at prayer will keep in mind that in praying the imprecatory Psalms, they find themselves within a pre-Christian and sub-Christian ethos, a level far surpassed by the Sermon on the Mount. So that view says, well, that's just crazy old school Old Testament talk, and then Jesus came and set us right. Arthur Weiser says, these Psalms display the undisguised gloating and cruel vindictiveness of intolerant religious fanaticism. Says the Old Testament religion was full of a bunch of crazies. They were bloodthirsty murderers. Back to Carter's point of maybe it's in the Bible because they actually said it, but it's in the Bible as one of those things about don't do what they do, because this is crazy talk. Otto Notch wrote, why the Catholic Church, has removed all of these Psalms from the Liturgy of Hours, from their liturgy. All Psalms that call for vengeance and retribution must be removed because these clearly betray Old Testament Jewish ideas. Again, making the argument that this is a Jewish mentality. It was a very sub-Christian way of thinking about things. And then Heinrich Junker, who's an Old Testament professor now, said that we can't pray these Psalms anymore because we no longer accept that they're true, and we need the New Testament to correct this imperfect Old Testament way of thinking. So, Harrison?
Is the Catholic Bible edited in that?
Not Bible, Liturgy of Hours. There is no Catholic Bible. There's the New American Bible is the translation that most Roman Catholics use. It has all of these Psalms in it. But in the Liturgy of Hours, the book that will be in the pew that they will use for the Mass service that they sing, it doesn't have imprecatory Psalms in it. All right, so the summary of the critical scholarship is these texts are offensive. They're sub-Christian. These are Jewish ideas. They need the New Testament Jesus corrective. But those are crazy liberals, right? And so we know that it doesn't really matter what crazy liberals say because they say crazy liberal things. Let's talk about some conservatives for a minute. You guys have probably seen before Halley's Bible Handbook. It's been around for a long time. It's a generally good and reliable kind of Bible study, devotional, follow-along guide. Halley's Bible Handbook says the imprecatory Psalms are the opposite of Jesus' teaching because in the Old Testament, God accommodated himself to human ideas, but in the New Testament, he begins to deal with us according to his own ideas. So that it's wrong in the Old Testament because God was letting humans think the way humans want to think and he didn't decide to correct them until the New Testament. That's the conservative. Charles Halley? I think it's Charles. How about another? C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has the greatest line about imprecatory Psalms because it's very short. He says, they are devilish. That's C.S. Lewis's opinion on the imprecatory Psalms, is they are devilish. He says in his reflection on the Psalms, he wrote a book about the Psalms, and in the Psalms he says that these particular Psalms are of the devil. Peter Craigie is a conservative, respected academic scholar. He wrote the Psalms volume in what's the Word Biblical Commentary, which is a good commentary series. He says, these sentiments are in themselves evil, and these Psalms are not the oracles of God. Pretty intense and conservative scholarship. These parts of the Old Testament are inferior to what Jesus had in mind in the New Testament. They are full of carnal passions that are sinful and inexcusable, and they are therefore repulsive for the modern Christian to read. So if that's the case, then we should just get our scissors out, cut them out of our Bibles, and be done, right? So that's a good response to Bible verses we don't like. It's just take the Ben Franklin approach, Thomas Jefferson approach, and throw them away. How about we don't do that? Let's give a biblical justification. Let's give a reformed response for these imprecatory Psalms. The place we have to begin is with what the Bible says about Scripture. And Paul, the apostle, really does us a big favor here when he's writing to 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, the verse that we all ought to have memorized by now, what does he say? Some Scriptures are profitable and breathed out by God.
All.
Portions of the Old Testament are reasonable and useful for us. No?
All.
All Scripture is God-breathed. And in that context, you can be 100% sure that he's talking about the Old Testament canon, and 99.9% sure that he's talking about the Gospels and the collection of letters that were being distributed to. But even if we've set that aside for a moment and we say he was just talking about the Old Testament, that includes the imprecatory Psalms, right? So all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. So that's where we have to begin. What does Scripture say about Scripture? Well, it says that all of it is profitable for us. But what if it's just profitable in terms of these are ancient Old Testament angry Jewish ideas that you shouldn't follow? That would be profitable too, right? Now, one challenge with that is it doesn't actually say that part anywhere in the Bible, does it? Like the situation with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar that I mentioned. Does it tell you, hey, this is really good behavior, you ought to obey this? No. Is it silent? No. It tells you this was faithlessness. This was disobedience. You really ought not act like this. That's what the Bible does when people are faithless and disobedient. And it tells you their story. It doesn't remain silent. It says, don't do this. This is bad. It shows you the consequences for them doing what they've done. It shows you that faithlessness brings about destruction. Do we get that anywhere in these Psalms? It's side by side next to Psalms that say we praise God for His faithfulness and greatness to us. How do I know which one of those I should obey and which one of those I should ignore? Well, you don't. You don't get to make that choice. The Bible makes that choice for you. So it is profitable. Then we get to, all right, well, how do we deal with the contradiction? Because clearly there's a contradiction here, right? The New Testament says nice things about your enemies, and the Old Testament says horrible things about your enemies. Right? Wrong. Leviticus 19:18. Let's go there. I don't know why this verse ends up surprising so many people. The fact that this verse is in the Bible doesn't surprise anybody. The fact that this verse is in Leviticus seems to surprise a lot of people. Leviticus 19:18 says, let's even go up to 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This idea that loving your neighbor was something Jesus invented is not biblical. And the idea that vengeance was okay in the Old Testament, but not okay in the New Testament, is not biblical. Vengeance was not okay in the Old Testament. When Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't saying, it used to be okay to hate people, but now I'm telling you that you shouldn't hate them. He's telling them, you've got the law all wrong. You think the law is only about externals. The law has always been about internals. Always. It was just as much murder to hate someone in your heart in the Old Testament as in the New. Jesus didn't develop that all of a sudden. And so this concept of the wrongness of personal vengeance is consistent in both Testaments. Look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25:21 says, if your enemy is hungry, punch him in the stomach. No. What does Proverbs 25:21 say? If your enemy is hungry, give him bread. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Personal vengeance was never acceptable in the Old Testament. And so there's no lack of consistency there. The Old Testament speaks clearly. Now, no, that's a reason, not an action. An action is not vengeful. I'll get there. The Old Testament is not against vengeance. It's against personal vengeance. Okay? What is the individual to do? The individual is to give bread to the hungry person and give water. The individual is to be kind to the one who hates them. Why? Because vengeance belongs to God, not to me. So you look at Psalm 94:1. What does Psalm 94, verse 1. What title does it give to God? God of vengeance. It absolutely belongs to Him. If you don't need to turn there, but Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 20. O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my curse. Very much ties into Glenn's point and Patrick's question. There are two primary reasons why the Bible condemns personal vengeance. One is that we are not just judges. We would do it wrong. We would do it disproportionately. So because we see things dimly, and because we see things rather selfishly, we would not be good appliers of justice. Vengeance can be a perfectly just thing. When someone commits the crime, they should receive the punishment for that crime. There's nothing ungodly about that. The problem is, we're not so good at being right about who actually committed the crime, what the nature of the crime is, and what the just punishment for that crime ought to be. That's why even in our American legal system, we have judges. That way, a judge, somebody who's impartial to the situation, who wasn't affected by the situation, can look at what happened and say, yes, this took place, it was wrong, and here's the correct correction for that. Here's the correct punishment for that. So one reason why the Bible rejects personal vengeance is we would not be any good at it. Vengeance belongs to the Lord because He sees all things perfectly. And He administers justice perfectly. He never makes a mistake. He never punishes the innocent. He never over-punishes. Everything that God does is exactly right with respect to justice. And so that's one very good reason why it ought to belong to Him and not to us. But there's a second reason why the Bible condemns personal vengeance, I think. And that is, this is connected to the issue of forgiveness. One of the points that the Bible wants us to get through our thick skulls is that when people sin, even if their sin is against you, even if their sin affects you in dramatic ways, their greater offense is against God. This is why we forgive. This is why we forgive people who aren't even seeking forgiveness. Because by forgiving those people, you release them from their obligation to you, so that that will not be a distraction of their bigger obligation, which is their sin against God. When you hold on to a grudge to somebody for 20 years, you are distracting them from the fact that they need to be made right with God. They need His forgiveness way more than they need yours. Way more. And so you're just a distraction to them. That doesn't mean your feelings don't matter. It doesn't mean that it's not good and right when someone is repentant to seek that personal reconciliation. That's a big deal, and those things really matter. But we don't seek vengeance because their greater offense is against God. And if they're going to be punished for what they have done, it needs to be from Him and not from us. Because that keeps priorities right. So vengeance belongs to God and not to us, because He'll do it right and because the greater offense is against Him and not us. So then, when you look at these Psalms, 109 and 137, as being God-breathed and profitable, which we know for certain, and as being consistent with the Old Testament ethic, because we know that there's no disagreement between Old Testament ethics and New Testament ethics. So now we approach them a little differently. And you start to see, like I said, it's very much the structure of a lament. It starts out with a complaint. Turn to Psalm 137. That way you've got one kind of in front of you. Psalm 137. starts with the complaint, verses 1 through 3, by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. It's the complaint. Then comes the imprecation in verse 4. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. There's an imprecation there. First, against forgetting Jerusalem. Let me be accursed if I forget Jerusalem. I'll call judgment down upon myself if I forget God's favor and God's promise to his people. I ought to be cursed if I can't remember, even in this situation, who God is and what he has done for his people. But also calls down judgment against his enemies in verses 7 through 9. Psalm 137 is a community lament. And Psalm 109, which we read before, is an individual lament. But both of them have these imprecations. Both psalms arise out of situations of distress. And that's the kind of one note that I want to keep playing our entire discussion on the Psalms. Isn't there, when you read that, setting aside the way that you're taught to interpret the Bible, setting aside everything else for a moment, when you just read these Psalms, isn't there a real kind of honesty to them that you appreciate? Don't you read these and some part in you says, I wish I were allowed to feel that way? Isn't there a fundamental honesty to these that can be appreciated? Now, we need to figure out if that honesty is of truth or of falsehood. But it's nice to see some honesty there when we feel like we're not allowed to say these things. And by the way, regarding truth and falsehood, I'll give you a big hint, which is that they're in the Bible. So there's probably something good happening here. What do these Psalms teach us? When we really get down to what's being prayed here, and we move past the idea that this contradicts the New Testament, because it doesn't, the ethic is the same. When we get past the idea that these may not be useful, which 2 Timothy 3:16, it's God-breathed, it's profitable. What does our reaction to these Psalms teach us about ourselves? Well, I would tell you, it teaches us that we have a very shallow view of life. If you can't relate to this at all, and I want to be really careful here. There are some of us in this room who will have an easier time relating to these Psalms than others. And it's not your fault. It has to do with what you've experienced in life. I'm in the category of people who do not really easily relate to the imprecatory Psalms. And the reason for that is, I've never lost anything. I've never lost anything of real, real value. I've not lost a parent. I've not lost a child. I've not lost a spouse. I've not been homeless. I've not been, you know, ostracized from the community. I have no real deep experience of loss. Okay, so on a personal level, there's not an immediate relation to this. But if I can't see how somebody who has a real experience of loss would relate to this, then I have a very shallow view of life. Because if I think that a Christian, that a believer, that a faithful person cannot be hurt enough to make this an honest expression of their faith, then I have a shallow view of life.
I was going to say, when you were reading those other interpretations, the ones that where people say these are ungodly, the first thing that came into my mind is I wondered if any of those people had ever known anyone, certainly didn't seem to have gotten themselves who had, even more than simply losing something, been a victim of a true injustice.
Right.
Or had... It's something that doesn't happen to very many people, but where someone deliberately in your face comes against you trying to actually... It does happen to some people.
Yes.
If you haven't seen that, then you don't know the effect that that can have. That is
right.
Just something so out of the realm of even most of our categories. Sitting in church on Sunday, we don't like to think that there really is that kind of evil in this world. But if you have seen it, then it goes a long way in helping you understand.
Yeah, that's a great point. Don't use loss in the narrowest of sense, like it's just for death. It's for any significant victimization. Anytime that somebody has done evil on you just for the sake of doing evil, where there is no justice, there's no immediate recourse you could find, there's no way to undo what has been done. Patrick and I have a mutual friend who endured for nearly 2 years another man who simply wanted to destroy his life. He wanted to destroy his reputation. He wanted to destroy his business. He wanted to destroy his family. That's all he wanted to do. That was his agenda. For 24 months, was the destruction of another man's life. That was it. And you look at that, and on a human level, there's nothing that could be done about it. Nothing that a godly man could do about it. Right? We don't get to go to his house and just shoot him. Right? So, what's he going to do? If you can't fathom how that man could, in faith, pray these psalms, you have a shallow view of life. And it's not an unfixable problem. Many of us have never experienced or seen firsthand anything like that. And so that's okay. But as we come to terms with these psalms and the way we react to these psalms, if we have a visceral reaction against this is evil that someone could think this way, we don't know problems. We don't know the depth of sin and wickedness in this world. Because when you get a taste of that wickedness, of how evil can be, this is not over the top. Praying this against true evil is not over the top. Now again, we go back to personal vengeance. I don't get to decide what the pure evil is. I can pray to God that I think it is the case in this circumstance and I really wish you would do something about it. Just as they prayed, these tormentors who are mocking us, who are mocking our hymns, who are mocking our praise to the Lord, we want judgment brought on these tormentors. That's a legitimate thing to pray, but you'll notice they didn't bring the judgment themselves. That's the balance. You know, you don't even have to go... I know some folks who would agree with everything I said, but then they say, well, you shouldn't even pray these things about a particular situation because you might be wrong about that situation. That's not true. The musicians could have been wrong about this situation and whether or not it deserved the judgment of God. They prayed it anyway. If they're wrong, may God correct us. But we're not actually bringing the judgment. We're not bringing anything that's irreversible. And so we do. We pray honestly, which, you know, again, is the one note I want to beat from these psalms. They pray more honestly than we do. That's the initial difference between them and us. They're not afraid to pray honestly. Carter, did I see your hand?
Yeah. It seems like we're all made in God's image. So is this kind of a reflection of God's wrath?
It's a crying out for His justice. His wrath being a function of His justice. We are calling out that a reflection of God's justice be brought to bear in this world.
It's just that God's justice is not unjust. And so
right.
Wrath against sin is not a bad thing.
Exactly. It's not a wrong thing. Even unto death, the pouring out of God's wrath on Christ on the cross was not unjust because He bore our sins. But that's some pretty bad stuff for anybody to endure, right? Turn the other cheek is not, hey, we're all going to pretend this never happened. That's not what turning the other cheek is. Turning the other cheek is committing the vengeance to the Lord's. This hurt, this is unjust, this is wrong, and God, if that is right and true and you see it that way, you will bring your vengeance. All right, so I said if we think these are over the top, then we have a shallow view of life, partly because we've not lost that much. If we think these are drastic and barbaric on God's part, if we think the concept of God letting the fatherless be ignored, and God taking away everything from these people, and God dashing the heads of infants against the rock, if we think that that is barbaric of God, we have a shallow view of sin. Right? Goes back to Carter's point. Sin is that bad. Sin is an absolute assault on the character and nature of God. It is a complete rejection of His declarations about what is true. Every single sin looks at God and says, "You're a liar." Every single sin calls the God of the universe, the Holy One, a liar. Nothing about this response is over the top. Again, it's not us doing it because we would do it all wrong. But when you know, you know, a lot of people who have a problem with the death penalty today, their problem is not with the death penalty itself. Their problem is that they think we get it wrong a lot and we execute a lot of people unjustly who shouldn't have been executed. If you said, we have a judge who is 100% right all the time. He never gets it wrong. Every single time he is right. He has never made a mistake. He will never make a mistake. Do you think it's too much to put the death penalty in that judge's hands? Of course not. There are things deserving of death. And in a spiritual sense, it's every single sin. It's every act of rebellion against a holy God. And if we think that it's wrong to say these things in front of God, we have a shallow view of prayer. We think that prayer is a dog and pony show, where we just come before God and say some really nice and pleasant things because He can't really see into our hearts anyway. So we'll just, you know, dress it up a bit and then move on. And that'll be real pious and Christian. It is better to pray this in truth than to pray a bunch of happy lies.
I think part of our problem is oftentimes we put ourselves up on a pedestal and we think that we could have been capable of doing that.
Yeah.
You know, take it the child molester or the whatever heinous sin that's the worst thing you could imagine in your mind. But for the grace of God, there go I. Yeah.
Or even that the things that I have done and am capable of doing, those aren't as offensive in the sight of God as this. Yes, they are.
It's just as
all of it is calling Him a liar. All of it is declaring your independence from Him. All of it. A couple things I want you to notice about both these psalms, though. Both psalms commit their situation into the hand of God. Psalm 137, I think, is where y'all still are, right? All right, so verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites. Both of these psalms commit the situation to God. I will not take vengeance. I am praying that God Himself will take vengeance. Both of these psalms call for the establishment of God's cause. That God's glory is what is supreme. That God's church is what must persevere. That God's promises are what must be fulfilled. This is not about me getting what I'm owed or what I'm due. This is about God's cause. This sin is an affront and an offense to your cause, and so I commit it to you to deal with it so that your cause can go forth. That's an important aspect of these psalms as well. And then both of these psalms are connected to the covenant. Both of these psalms have covenantal language in them. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. We are calling on God to keep His promises. Not because we doubt that He would forget, but because this is the kind of situation where the only thing we have going for us is God's promise. It's the only thing in the positive column that we've got right now. We've been undone by the wickedness that is before us. We have no personal recourse in this situation that we can take. The only thing I have is that God would keep His covenantal promise to bless those who bless and to curse those who curse. That's all I got left. And so I have to commend that into God's hand and to give that over to Him. So how do we reconcile that to Matthew 5? Well, pretty easily, because Matthew 5 only deals with personal vengeance. And that's consistent with the Old Testament ethic, and it's consistent with these Psalms. These Psalms do not glorify personal vengeance. And so you could read what Matthew 5:44 tells you to do, and then you could go pray this Psalm, and you would be perfectly consistent. You wouldn't have a bit of a problem there. To suggest that the coming of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount does away with this is to suggest that the coming of Christ does away with the concept of judgment against sin. Think about that. That's really significant. To say that what Jesus did makes this go away is to say that once Jesus came, God's never going to punish sin again. Well, that's pretty clearly absurd, right? This is not the case. God still judges sin. Is there a role for these Psalms in our lives since the coming of Christ? Absolutely. There's still a place for imprecation in the New Testament. We pray, "Thy kingdom come," don't we? There are passages, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Luke 18, 6 through 8, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, that make very clear that we are praying still for God to judge wickedness, for God to judge evil, for God to once and for all bring the punishment that is due the rebels against His throne. If the Psalms, the whole book, was the prayer book in the hymn book for the Old Testament people of God, and if the theology of the Old Testament and the New Testament is consistent, if there's no change there in the nature of God or the nature of man. See, that's what this is really about with these modern scholars, is they don't think the nature of God has changed. They think the nature of man has. We've risen above that kind of Old Testament ignorance. We are now able to turn the other cheek. Not if we don't believe that there's justice in this world. Because if I don't believe that God is going to make these things right in the end, no way you're getting me to turn the other cheek. No way. Why would I do that? Why would I just turn my back on justice and say justice doesn't matter? No. Man hasn't changed. Theology hasn't changed. And so these Psalms are a useful prayer and hymn for us as well. Now that doesn't mean that there's not things you have to be careful about when you use these Psalms in the context of the modern church. We need to be aware of the mood of our culture. As strangers come into Christian worship and hear language about the heads of children being dashed against the rock, that's probably something that we have to contextualize a little bit. No? And so we have to be careful there. The same is true not just of non-Christians, but of Christians. You need to know why we would sing something like this, why we would read something like this if we're reading through the Psalms. We need to make sure that God's people are educated and understand why this is useful. And then the last thing I'd mention just as a hedge is there's a danger of imbalance. There's a danger of treating every sin in this world, especially every sin against us, as if it belongs in this category. As if we should be that riled up and that angry and that furious about every injustice that happens to us. But the Psalms are more balanced than that, aren't they? There are a lot of Psalms about quick forgiveness, about little sins, to use a strange term. And we need to be that balanced too. We need to not think that every offense that is committed against us goes into this category of, boy, fire needs to come down from heaven today for God to make this right. Because nobody's ever seen a sin like this one. And all that's tied back, I would suggest to you, to our ability to forgive. If you have problems forgiving people, you probably have a lot of problems with this issue, with the whole issue. Because if you have problems forgiving people, it means that you think that the worst thing that person has done is against you. That you are the truly offended party. And we've got to get it in our heads. Yes, these things are sins against us. We are offended parties. Yes, we do pray that God would bring justice for what is done against us. All that is true. But that person's biggest problem is not that they sinned against me. That person's biggest problem is that they sinned against a holy God. And if they go through the rest of their life and are never reconciled to me, that's a shame. But if they go through the rest of their life and are never reconciled to God, that's death. And so we got to get our priorities right. We got to be able to see these things more clearly.